So our sermon today is the crux, as I've been alluding to in previous weeks, the crux of the first half of Zechariah, which are called the night visions. And here's the lesson again on chiasm, not because I'm trying to show off, but because here's one place where it actually really matters. Remember, you would have certain themes structured in a way to highlight whatever is the central theme. Today's vision is the central theme. The first vision we saw, theme A, out here, was you guys think your biggest problem is this chaotic, broken world. But I'm a sovereign God who is going to carry you through that. Trust in me. Theme B, you guys think your bigger problem is that you're being persecuted by these nations for being my people. I've got those nations right where I want them, and they are not your biggest problem. Trust in me. Theme C, you guys think all you need to do is get this city rebuilt. That's not going to solve your problem. You need the new Jerusalem. You need to find a way to enter the ultimate new heavens and new earth. That's where all your hopes will finally be met. How are you going to do that? Well, I've provided a way. And now today we find out what that way is, so that we cannot fear the chaotic, broken world, so we have a good reason to not fear persecuting powers, so we can have good confidence in entering that new Jerusalem, that new Zion, the new heavens and new earth. So what is that? Today, we read about it here in Zechariah chapter 3. We need to find a way to stand before a holy and just God, even though we are covered with sin. Hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. As a side note here to emphasize the drama of this scene, our English Bibles kind of sanitize the text a little bit. Filthy there means covered with excrement. That's what he's standing before the Lord with. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord, remember that's always Christ, solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're at home or you're here, all eyes and ears up here. I know some of these Bible verses, particularly in this book, are hard to understand. So I want to ask you some questions that might help you understand it more so you can see how much God loves you and how much you can show your love to him. This might not be a question you expected Pastor Tom to ask you from the church pulpit, but I'm doing it. Have any of you kids ever had an accident? I don't mean falling off your bike. I mean an accident. Accident, like number two accident. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but what if you were going to a really fancy party and you couldn't wait to go? You couldn't believe you were invited, and all your friends are going to be there, and it's going to be so amazing, and on the way there you have an accident. Would you want to go into the party without changing your clothes? I hope you wouldn't want to. And if your parents said, no, you have to go in, what would you say? No, please, please, I don't want to go in there. I got an accident. Everyone will make fun of me. It's gross. And you're right, that would be gross, wouldn't it? I don't know if you understood what I was telling to the grown-ups when we read our Bible verses. There was a man, Joshua. He wasn't just going to a fancy party. He was standing in God's throne room. And the Bible verses said his robes were covered in number two. Not just an accident. He's covered with it. And I think that would be very embarrassing, wouldn't it? You'd feel horrible. And Satan was there saying, God can't accept somebody who's as messed up as you are. And you know what those nasty number two robes are a picture of? The Bible tells us that's a picture of what our sin is like. And as embarrassed as you would be to go into a party with an accident, we should be far more ashamed of our sin. But what God shows us here is that even though we should be ashamed and get that person with those nasty robes out of here, God actually yelled at Satan for telling him to turn away. And God said, how dare you tell me to turn away from him? I chose to save him, even though he's filthy. And God gave him new clothes that were perfectly clean. And that's like what Jesus gives us. He covers over our sin with his perfect goodness, like we'd never, ever sinned. And that's how God chooses to love us, if we just trust in Jesus. So if you try to go approach God without trusting in Jesus, it's like someone going before God with number two all over their clothes. And God would say, get out of here. But when Jesus says, I'll cover those over for you with perfectly clean robes, God says, well, I love you like you've never sinned. Isn't that amazing God does that for us? I mean, we sin every day, don't we? But Jesus covered all of them with his perfect goodness. And he gives that to anyone who trusts in him, and that's theirs forever. So can you think of ways to thank God for covering you with Jesus' perfect cleanness? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So as I said, we are at the hinge of the visions here. And Israel thought everything else was a bigger problem than what the actual main problem is. We can't build the Lord's kingdom, even though he brought us back from Babylon miraculously with all the incredible gifts that Babylon sent to build a temple to God. We can't do that. This world's too chaotic and scary. We have too many enemies. I'm just going to go build my own house. And God said, that's not your biggest problem. And by the way, the chaotic brokenness, I've got that covered. Yeah, but they're persecuting us. God says, that's not your biggest problem. And I've got that taken care of too. How can we hope in something that's just earthly? You can't. You need a new one. You need a spiritual home. And I'm going to show you how you can get the answer to your truly greatest problem. How can you stand before a holy God like me? So you can enter the new Jerusalem. That's your biggest problem. Not society, not how you can as a nation, how you as an individual, how do you have any hope of being accepted by a holy and just God? So, three ways that God will show us we can have that hope. First, we have to see that our worst problem is our own sin. That's our worst problem, our own sin. Second, we need to know how to deal with the devil's accusations. We need to know how to deal with the devil's accusations. And finally, we'll see that it's only through our priest king, that we can deal with these accusations. So I feel like I've preached on this passage so many times to you guys because I go to it so often as kind of the solution to whatever problem our text brings out. I know I've told many of you I won't go into the story today, but I suffered a very dark season of doubt about Christianity many years ago. And this was the passage in God's providence that he used to bring me out of that. So, as you know, I am one who, to my chagrin, often can get emotional. I fear that may happen today. If that does, please don't allow the messenger to distract you from the message. I'm also worried, as I have been rehearsing the sermon, that there might be points where I come across as angry. I'm not intending that. If it seems that way, I am expressing rage at the lies that we fall for, that block the gospel. I am not angry at any of you, even though my Cro-Magnon man eye sockets make it seem even more so. So first, how can we stand before a holy and just God? That's our main problem. First, we need to see our worst problem is our own sin. And we see that shown to us here by this picture of Joshua standing before the holy God, excuse me, with robes covered in excrement, and the devil there ready to point it out. But do we really believe this about ourselves, that that's what our lives look like? I know in Reformed or Presbyterian circles, you might have heard the whole TULIP, 5 points of Calvinism. It's a bogus summary of our beliefs, by the way. Please don't think that's a summary of what it means. If you don't know what TULIP is, that's fine. You're not in the dark. It's probably a 20th century invention, most likely. It's rumored to have gone back to the Synod of Dort, where we took on the Arminians and we won. It probably came from like some well-intentioned Dutch Sunday school teacher out in Holland, Michigan, in the late 19th, early 20th century. They're true doctrines, but they aren't a helpful summary. And the first one, the T for TULIP, is total depravity. And that's a thing bantered about in our circles. It's not biblical, nor is it reformed. We do not believe we are totally depraved, because that means you're as bad as you could possibly be. And hate to break it to you, all of us could be way worse than we currently are. It's God's providence that keeps us from being as bad as we could possibly be. What is biblical, and therefore what our Reformed confessions have taught us, is that it is not total depravity, but total inability. We are not able to be as holy as we're called to be. We could all be worse. But none of us has the ability to be as holy as we ought to be. Even in our best moments, none of us here can say, I am currently, right now, loving God with 100% of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm crushing it right now. Okay? If you have thought that, please repent, because you weren't doing it. Okay? None of us has that ability. We are too ingrained in sin. And so, as often as we do not admit that, how unable we are to be as holy as we're called to be, to that degree, we won't cherish the one who was holy in our place. I won't try to imitate his wonderful Scottish brogue, but I remember in college hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach at the church I attended, and he said a line I'll never forget: those who think they're slight sinners only need a slight savior. And to the degree you do not think you're that bad off, you will not cherish the gospel in response. But in Romans 3, Paul is wrapping up his case for why everyone needs Christ. And he starts by indicting the whole world, then to Jews, and then to Christians in the church at Rome. And here's how he describes the audience he's writing to, not people who are unbelievers. In Romans 3:9, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible here, he says, "What then, are we any better? Not at all, for we have previously charged, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all alike have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now right away, I'm sure many of us are saying, well, hold on a second. I mean, what am I doing here Sunday morning? I'm here because I love God. I'm here because I want to hear the gospel. I do fear the Lord. It's why I confess my sins here every Sunday. How can God say this about me? What Paul is doing is speaking from the standpoint of perfect obedience to God's law. And from that standpoint, no one fears God, because to qualify as one who truly fears him, you do it perfectly. And when he says there's no one who does good, not even one, there's no one who does good perfectly the way God has required. Therefore, nobody can come to God saying, I know you provided Jesus for those who don't do well, but I've done very well. I don't need him. You can just accept me the way I am. Sorry. There's no one who does good that much. And so if we're unable to meet God's standard, and God's standard says, here's how good your half-done works are. He describes them like this. Where do we get the right to be self-righteous? Where do we get the right to look down on others? Where do we get the right to say, I'm not going to forgive them because I don't do those things and they need to shape up before I even... If this is how good our works ultimately really are, where in the world do we get the right to rest in our achievements? We don't have any right, and we've got to see that as our biggest problem. Not the sins done against me, which are their own category of problem. Not the sins of our culture, which are their own category of a problem. As bad as those things are, none rise above our own sin, our own refusal to love our God and our neighbor the way we're called to. And when you don't own the depth of that sin, when you're reminded of it, you'll be defensive against it. You'll be self-righteous. You will not forgive quickly, nor repent quickly. And remember, it wasn't long ago we were going through Galatians. There are no groups accused and condemned more in the Bible than the Galatian church and the Pharisees. Were they worshiping false gods? Were they living in gross immorality? No, not even close. They were just self-righteous. They did not think they needed the grace God provided through his son. And no one receives more condemnation than those groups. It's amazing when Christ is confronting the Israelites. He references all the idolatrous generations that came before them. I mean, they were offering their children to the god of Molech, committing gross immorality. And when God sent them into captivity for that for 70 years, once they came back, they never engaged in that again. We have no evidence of them falling into pagan worship ever again. They fell into something worse, thinking that God owed them a rich life because of how good they were. And God says, we've got the previous generations, and we've got you guys, and you are worse than they are. And I will confess, my heart has work to do, because it's hard for me to think that these moral but self-righteous Israelites were worse than the ones offering their children to Molech. That means my heart's not beating with God's the way it should be. Self-righteousness is not as abhorrent to me as it should be. It's not because we should go easier on the pagan rituals. As bad as they are, approaching God with your own works is that much worse. So Israel saw everything else around them as the main problem. And what God is saying is, no. First of all, I've got those covered, but they aren't your biggest issue. They aren't your biggest problem. How are you going to stand before me, a holy God, being a sinner? Because being accepted by me in my throne room is your only hope. One of the reasons we're afraid to take a look in the mirror and really own our sin, this takes us to point two, is because the devil's accusations are so effective. So how do we deal with the devil's accusations? So we see there in the throne room there, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I say it to you very often, the name Satan, though we would think it means tempter or just all around bad guy, it means accuser. In Revelation, in I believe it's chapter 12, summarizes Satan's role as he accuses the brethren, meaning Christians, all day long. Now we know he actually does other things too, but when Revelation is making its point, like this is the main thing he does. And I don't think we're ready for that, because typically I think if you and I are feeling bad about sins we've done, we assume that's our conscience or the Holy Spirit convicting us, and many times it is. But the devil's not trying to convict you. The devil's trying to destroy you, and particularly by destroying your hope. So what is the lie the devil tells us that puts us on that path? How do we deal with his accusations? Well, we have to realize that, first of all, they're not false accusations as far as what we've done. The devil doesn't invent sins you haven't done and then accuse you of them. He doesn't need to fabricate charges against us. He has plenty to work with already. I would venture to say he's never charged you with as much as you've actually done. So his lie is not in falsely charging us with sin. Well, then what is it? Some would say, well, it's you shouldn't feel guilty. Well, the Bible does not condemn godly sorrow for sin. It actually commends it. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Actually, it wasn't a parable. They were there. He says, there's a Pharisee. And what's he doing? He's crediting God for how good he is, but how's he doing it? Oh, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me like this loser over here. And then the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, the Bible says, and beat upon his chest and said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Christ's words are chilling to a degree. He said, that man went home justified. Meaning what? The other guy did not. Even though he credited God for how good he was still glorying in how good he was. That's where his hope was found, and it did not justify him. He was not accepted before the throne of God. So he doesn't charge us with false crimes, and godly sorrow for sin is not a bad thing. But hopeless despair over your sin is a problem, and that's the devil's goal. Not godly repentance. He wants you to focus only on yourself as the one who's going to be acceptable to God, and then he shows you what a terrible, terrible job you do. And what does the Lord do when he tries these things? He calls him a liar. What's the lie? Not that we're sinners, and not that we should be sorrowful for our sin. The lie is that God will not save sinners like us, clothed in filthy garments like Joshua. That's the lie. That he won't accept and forgive those sinners who have no hope of ever being good enough on their own. That's the lie. And so we need to fight that lie with the right shield. If you think the problem is false accusations, how do you fight that? No, I'm not that bad. I am not that bad. Yes, you are. So am I. We're worse. And if that's the way you fight, you're only going to dig a deeper hole for yourself. No, I should not feel bad about my sin. I should not feel bad about this. Yes, we should. We should never be okay with the sins we commit to our Father, and it ought to bother us. It ought to lead us to godly repentance. The shield we must fight with is, you're right. I did that. I've actually done it more than you're even pointing out. I'm not happy about it. But I will not choose despair because it's paid for. And you can't change that. So go ahead and accuse. I've got the shield of faith. I'm not going to choose a shield of my works. That'll be destroyed in a moment. But the shield of faith in what Christ has done for me, that will extinguish, as Paul says, the darts of the devil is hurling at us. God doesn't even let Satan get one word of accusation in. Did you notice that? Satan's there ready. Man, have I got a case here? I mean, it's indisputable. The guy's covered in excrement. How could God accept him? Here's one more I'll take down. I'll point out to God why this is unacceptable. From the standpoint of God's law alone, it is unacceptable. But God operates according to his gospel as well as his law, and the gospel has solved the problem of our failure to meet the law. And that's the standpoint God answers the devil from. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. How dare you?" Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, "How dare you? His clothes are fine." They're not fine, and God doesn't pretend they are. What is his answer? "Is he not a brand or a stick I snatched out of the fire?" And God is saying, "You got a problem with me saving him? That's not on Joshua to solve. Your problem's with me. I'm the one saying I'm saving him, not Joshua." That's where you have to go when you're being accused. See, if we don't, we either choose despair or we just start rationalizing our sin because we just can't handle the thought of being that guilty. Both are horrible options. If you got a problem with this, your problem's with him, not with me. He's the one who said he saves traitors like me. I didn't come up with that. He's the one doing the work to save, not me. That's the shield we need to use. There's a perfect picture of this in 2 Samuel 19. In the previous chapters of 2 Samuel 19, David has been run out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, who's trying to take the throne, and much of the country chose Absalom over David. And when David was fleeing Jerusalem for his life, a man named Shimei hurled curses and threw stones at David and just mocked him and cursed him, which is an offense punishable by death. David's the Lord's anointed. How dare Shimei do this? Well, fast forward a few chapters, things have changed. David's commands to not kill his son, which seems stupid in the story, like, David, you know, he's trying to kill you and he's taking your throne. Why are you trying to keep this guy alive? And his cousins, the three sons of Zeruiah, are very much the law in this picture. It makes sense. What do you do with usurpers? You kill them. What is this keep them alive stuff, David? And David is the foolishness of the gospel throughout this story. Well, Joab, the ever zealous voice of the law, kills Absalom against the orders. Tide changes. David is now marching back to Jerusalem. I would say a foretaste of Christ's triumphal entry hundreds of years later. Well, guess who shows up? Shimei. Uh-oh. This guy won. Didn't think he was going to win. I'm in huge trouble. So he runs out and does the following. 2 Samuel 19, verse 15. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Jump ahead to verse 18. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, a son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." And David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. What did David not say? That's so important. He didn't curse me. He was having a bad day. It's not a big... No. He doesn't deny that he deserves death. He says, "Excuse me, am I not king today? Did I say he's not going to die? Anyone saying otherwise has a problem with me, not with him. And you, my cousin and right-hand man, Zeruiah, you're my adversary if you counteract my verdict." Please see God's zeal. In defending us. Not because we deserve it. His passion to clear our name of the sins we've actually done far exceeds any self-righteous zeal you ever have for your idolatrous desire for a good reputation. The lengths we go to make sure people think we're good, they're already ridiculous, but God's passion to declare us to be righteous when we're not exceeds anything you've ever done to try to make yourself look righteous. Do you see David's passion there? It doesn't match the passion God has to declare Joshua, who is in filthy clothes, to be clean, and to declare the same about you and me. So, how do we handle the devil's accusations? Don't use a shield of your own fashioning based on your own works as though the problem is false accusations. The problem is acting as though the Son hasn't done what's necessary. It's acting as though what took place in that room didn't happen. What happened? What was God's response to the filthy garments? Remove them. And put clean ones on him. And it says they're rich robes, which is showing an aspect of royalty. So you have the picture of the prodigal son. It's not just clean, I'm making them royal, which means you're part of my family. That's what will cover your sin. Nothing of your own doing. I have to do it. Adam and Eve tried to cover their own sin with the works of their hands, and God said, absolutely not. Animal skins would have meant something had to give its life, and God covered them himself. You cannot do it. You cannot take on the accuser. You have no case that will work. Let Christ's case be made for you and rest in the God who's angrier about those accusations than you are. So, how do we deal with the devil's accusations? We rest in the God who does not deny our sin. He covers it with cleanness and his family name. How can he do that? It's our final point. Only through our priest king. In verse 5, it says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So I don't know if verse 5 was a little bit surprising to you, but Zechariah interrupts the angel of the Lord. He blurts it out. He's watching this ceremony happen. The disgusting garments are removed. Rich garments are put on him. And Zechariah blurts out, put a clean turban on his head. And, okay, Zechariah, what's so urgent here? Zechariah sees what's going on. He understands. Joshua is the high priest. What's the high priest's role? To represent the people, all of them, to God. And he's realizing, that's great if Joshua gets clean clothes, but if he's not going to be a perfect priest to represent the rest of us before God, we got no hope. The turban is a priestly garment. And the stone on the front, the translation here is difficult, but often it's very confusing. God says there's seven eyes on the stone. It's not seven eyes engraved on it. We'll find out in chapter 4, God uses the phrase, the seven eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout the world. It's like me saying, I've got my eye on you. God's seven eyes are on the stone. They're looking at the stone. Why is that so important? What's not actually, stone's not the best translation. What is being referenced here is when Aaron, the very first high priest, was first consecrated and set up to be that representative to God that the people need, pointing ahead to the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate Jesus, the ultimate high priest who would represent us. In Exodus 29, in verse 1, and then we'll jump to verses 4 through 6, God was describing how they're going to consecrate Aaron in this role. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with a tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem, that's what they're calling the stone here, to the turban. Jump ahead to verse 36. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach to the turban. It is to be in front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved with the sacred gifts and that the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so they will be acceptable to the Lord. The plate says holy to the Lord. If the priest is being regarded as holy to the Lord, then those he represents are regarded as holy. And that's what Zechariah sees. The clean clothes for Joshua are great. Please put that turban on his head. And God says, okay, and my seven eyes are on it, and I'm looking at what it says, holy to the Lord. If I regard the priest that way, then I regard all those he is in charge of as the same way. We have a reference to this in Revelation 22. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What is that? It's identity. Who are we? We are holy to the Lord. Why? Because our priest, Joshua, whose name is Jesus, took our guilt upon him and gave us his clean clothes so we could be regarded as holy to the Lord just as much as he is. And as our text said, that will give you access. And that's what we have. And then God says, how am I going to do this? Through my servant, the branch. And most of our texts probably have the branch with a capital B there, and I think that's right and proper. What's that a reference to? Well, you should probably pick it up. Again, this imagery in Zechariah, like where else has the Bible used these pictures so we know what he's talking about? The branch is the seed of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, the shoot that comes out of the stump. I use this as an analogy to you before. If you guys know, on General's Highway, you pass a couple of beautiful old white houses there. They've been there for well over 100 years, I'm sure. And there's an old beech tree, line of old beech trees along General's Highway, and one of them was cut down ages ago. Enormous trunk. And you think, well, that's the end of that. You know, there goes that tree. But there is a tree, probably now about this big around, growing up out of that stump. And what looks like it's over, yeah, there's no hope. Cut Christ down, kill him. Nope. In doing that, you actually gave life to what looked like it was dead. He's rising again. Death cannot hold him, and that seed will shoot out of that dead-looking stump and provide life. And it's a reference to what is described and prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's father, so Christ is the son of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Look at that life there described, what the branch, how the branch is going to live and what he's going to do. All these things are what are credited to you. This is the nature, this is what's woven into your clean clothes. It's what they're made out of. This is what you're credited with living. It's why you will have that access promised to all those that Joshua, Jesus, represents. And God made it sound effortless, didn't he? And when the branch comes, I'm going to remove the iniquity of this entire land. Single day. Done. Reminds me of my favorite understatement that I quote to you all the time from Hebrews chapter 10. All day the priests went back and forth in the old covenant, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, never fully atoning for sin. And when Christ offered his sacrifice, he sat down. Done. There's nothing left to do. That's how fully and completely our high priest has taken care of our ultimate problem. It's not the chaos of this world and its brokenness, though that's a problem. It's not the persecution and hatred we face, though that is difficult. It's how can we be accepted in the throne room of God if we're going to have any eternal hope in the future? And that's what has been permanently, perfectly solved by our priest king. So God has silenced the lies of the devil and any other voice that would tell you, you don't have a reason to hope in this. And please see how vehement God is in silencing those, because he doesn't want us to suffer under that kind of doubt and despair. So what do we have to fear then? This is the hinge. This is why you don't fear the brokenness of the world. You don't fear persecution, and you don't doubt whether you have a hope in the future because of what happens right here. This is an allusion to Isaiah again in chapter 50. In verse 7, Christ, the prophet says this, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring any charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Ultimately, this is Christ talking about how he's going to be righteous in our place. But that's what you're credited with. And that's the kind of confidence we should have in what he's done. Who's going to accuse me of not being loved by my Father? You'll find plenty of sin to accuse me of. And that'll be true the rest of my days. But I will not doubt my future. I will not doubt my hope because it's paid for. And I know as much as I claim that, the Father standing behind me shouts it with power beyond what I could muster up. I'm doing this a lot lately. I'm not trying to become the classic evangelical who always quotes Lewis and Tolkien, but I just can't seem to stop recently. And I love the moment in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Edmund, the traitor, has been rightly accused, and yet Aslan comes out and meets with the White Witch to basically take his death penalty in his place. And you recall what happens when the White Witch dares utter the question, how do I know your promise will be kept? Remember Aslan's answer? I hope you got to see the recent one in the theater, recent of, 10 years ago, because they nailed it. He doesn't give her any words. He just roars in rage. And the speakers just about rattled off the wall in the theater that I saw it in, and I loved it. How dare you ask whether I will keep my promise to redeem these sinners who don't deserve it? And that's what Christ is saying in Isaiah 50, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8. Go ahead, bring a charge. I dare you. And God does the same. I dare you to say, I can't love those people. Whatever you say is going to wear out like a garment that moths eat. That's about how much power you have to undo my verdict to save these people who do not deserve it. Recall, this vision is coming on the heels of how he closed out chapter 2. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God's saying, go ahead. Go ahead and tell me I can't love them. You have no idea what you're dealing with. If you say my verdict for them, to forgive them and love them and give them an inheritance, won't stand. That's your shield. Don't make one up. Don't pretend you're more righteous than you are. Don't rationalize your sins so you don't feel bad about it. Go ahead and give in to good, a godly sorrow for your sin, and then let Christ wipe those tears away with his finished work. You don't have to pretend to be righteous so that the Father loves you, so you feel secure about your future. God sees through any of your acts anyway, so what's the point? No, go ahead and don't beat on your own chest, but go ahead and be on the breastplate of righteousness you've been given. And then say with Paul, probably the passage I quote to you more often than any other, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, or nakedness, danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest in that shield when the broken chaos of the world has you in despair. Rest underneath the protection of that shield when you're being persecuted for your faith and tempted to give up. Rest in that shield when you are finding, hoping in a new heavens and new earth just to be beyond your reach. And realize that it is the perfect work of Jesus, your high priest, that guarantees you safety and hope in the face of all those things. And realize that the new heavens and new earth he promises, symbolized by resting under all of our own fig trees in this perfect life, is guaranteed beyond anything this world could ever claim, beyond any power that would threaten it, but any of your failures that would make it seem, how could God keep loving me? God is the one who roars in the face of any voice that would say, don't hope in that, and says, this hope is more sure than anything this world can offer.